Turn to Colossians chapter 3 if you're not there already. Let me read the passage we're going to cover, and then we'll study it together. Colossians 3, verse 1. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When the Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things, when you were living in them, but now you must also put away all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Jew and Greek, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we want to pray for TJ and Stella as they make plans now to head out for this unique training that they're going to be going through. We know that there will be watchful eyes taking care of them and giving them wisdom on how to learn about the jungle where they live. Would you give them grace and mercy, protection in there? Lord, we know that their circumstances will result in the whole family living kind of in a one-room shelter that they build, and so would you protect them from bugs, from the flu bug, the cold bug, those things that are so easily transmitted to one another. Would you just grant them, Lord, through this training time, good health, so that they can learn what they need to learn about survival under difficult circumstances. And then, Lord, we come before you as citizens of a country we profoundly love, and as people whose hearts are grieved and broken over the decision made so many years ago by our Supreme Court that would allow our country to simply exterminate unwanted children. And so, Lord, we pray for your strong hand of deliverance from that. We ask, Lord, continuously and regularly for the hand of God, the work of God. In many ways, our hands are tied in the political and legal system that we live under here. And so we can only appeal to the Most High God who overrules all things. Would you bring about a different result for the most vulnerable in our land? Now, help us, Lord, as we prepare to study your word and ask that you give us direction and guidance as we look at it this morning. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, we are turning a little bit of a corner as the Apostle Paul is continuing his argument against those who would suggest to the Colossian believers that their life, their Christ-like life, the goal that they are on, this march toward righteousness, would be enhanced by their obeying a whole litany of rules that these people would think of. So they had rules for everything, rules on what you should eat, certainly what you should not eat, what you should drink or not drink, what you should wear or not wear, the feast days that you should manage to maintain, obligations of all kinds that they would impose upon the people, saying to them, your journey toward godliness, your path toward improvement, self-improvement, is based on this system of legalistic works and rules. Now in chapter 3, he's turning the corner and he's beginning to say, you want something to pursue. You want something that will give you something to do about becoming a better person, about being more like Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what to do. Why don't you do instead of what these false teachers with their inflated egos are saying to you, why don't you just listen to the voice of God? Because he's going to tell you what it is that you and I should be doing in terms of walking in our Christian life. And And so he begins by saying in verse 1, if you have been raised up with the Messiah, so seek what is above, where he is seated at the right hand of God. So in Christ Jesus, we are seated in heaven already, is the point we want to make first. We want to recognize that there is a positional truth for the man or woman in Christ, that you are already seated with Jesus in heaven. First of all, he begins by telling us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So he wants us to understand that that one to whom we have entrusted ourselves, that one who has our future in his hands, that one who is our rescuer, our redeemer, has not just sort of checked out and is vacationing on Jupiter or something. He is at the right hand of God. He is in a position of prominence. Again, understand, not only is this truth incredibly valuable for us to know and to remember and hang on to, but it's also an antidote to what's being said in Colossae. Because Colossae, the false teachers are saying, where's Jesus? He's gone. He's not here to help you anymore. You need to get on this treadmill of performance and we'll show you how to become like he was. Paul says he's not a was. He is. He's right at the right hand of the Father. There's no more exalted place than to be at the right hand of the Father. And then he goes on and he says, now understand that where he is where you are. Verse 2, set your mind on what is above, not what is on the earth. You see, you are in Christ, he says, and you need to set your mind up there. Your life is hidden with him, he says in verse 3. So you're in Christ, so set your mind upon him. I want you to just look back at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Hold your place. Turn a couple of books to the left to Ephesians chapter 2. And find verse 26. Or I mean verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says this as well. Of course, you understand Ephesians is written at the same time as Colossians. So sometimes what Paul is saying in one book can reinforce or bring further light to what he says in another. So he says in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, together with Christ, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. So he wants us to understand that not only is Christ in heaven, but we are positionally with him. So we kind of understand this truth to be the fact, wait a minute, I'm right here. Well, yeah, you're right here in terms of your physical now-ness, but the reality is that your destiny has already been determined, and positionally, you are already with Christ. Nothing can change that. Therefore, it becomes a truth in which you can live today, even while you're living right here on a broken planet. And so you are in Christ, and so he says, set your mind on him. So that we're not thinking about these earthly things, we're thinking about the heavenly things. We have a mind that is focused on that which lies ahead, that which is the greater truth than the moment even in which we live. It's having your head clearly thinking. Now, when I was just leaving seminary clear back in the 70s, the Dallas Cowboys had recently hired an extraordinarily talented running back named Tony Dorsett. Some of you remember that name. He wound up being, to this day, as the eighth most yards rushing in the NFL. He was quite the champion for the Dallas Cowboys. In fact, he went on to play a sterling career with them and has been elevated to their ring of fame that they have around their stadium. But when he was still just new to the team, and new to professional football, new to the whole glamour of it, there was one particular game that I remembered this event happening. And it popped back into my mind as I read this, because Tony Dorsett was on the sidelines. I'm sure that the defense was on the field or whatever was going on. And the game was not going well for Dallas. The team was in trouble. The scores were out of balance. sidelines, kind of came down and found Tony Dorsett. And so he mugged for the camera and did what all the players did back then, you know, mouthed the word, "Hi, Mom." And he was just clowning around. And holy cow, did he get in trouble for that. I don't remember the details, and I couldn't find it online or anything, if he got fined for it or not, but boy, did he get chewed out by Tom Landry. Because when you're on the sidelines and your team is in trouble on the field, your focus is on the game. And bottom line, Landry's message to Tony Dorsett was, get your mind in the game. Don't be mugging for the camera. That's what Paul's saying. Get your mind with Christ. Don't be distracted, discouraged, defeated by the things that are going on here on planet Earth, by political agendas or the rise and fall of empires or the difficulties and the challenges that you face. You need to know that when you're in Christ, your Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father and you are in Him. Get your mind up there. Get your mind with a godly perspective, a godly focus. And so he wants us to recognize that. And he says to us that our life, verse 3, is hidden in Christ. That's interesting language that he uses, that it is hidden in him. There's one commentator said he can think of three different things that describes. Number one is the secrecy. That is that there is an unknown or certainly an invisible power that flows into an everlasting spring that percolates into the heart of the man or woman in Jesus Christ. Because you are hidden in Christ, you are constantly rejuvenated and refreshed by the reality of His presence in you and the work that He is doing in you. So it's this unseen spring that brings life to your heart. The second thing you identified was safety. If you're hidden in Christ, you are protected. You are with Him. You have an immortality, a certain triumphant nature that is accompanied to the one who's actually in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing you identified was the identity, the fact that you are not what you appear to everybody else. Everybody else looks at you and think you're just another person, you know, trying to eke your living out here on a difficult and fallen world. But you're not. You're actually an alien in disguise as a human being. You're a creature of another realm. You're a heavenly citizen. And you're an ambassador to planet Earth. And you do have an immortality. And there's a fundamental difference in you. I mean, the language of Scripture, as I've studied it now all these years, struggles to describe the magnitude of the difference between death and life, between being the old creation and being something made brand new, between being born earthly but then being born again to the spiritual realm. And so we just have to embrace that. We need to put our mind there. We need to recognize that we are hidden in Christ. In fact, he says in verse 3, you have died. That's, again, sometimes the language or the Greek language helps us because it gives us insight into words. And this is a perfect tense. And the implication of that is we're to understand that this past event of the Lord's death on the cross and His resurrection has a present reality for us. And that reality is that's what defines us. That's who we are. We are in Him. We are raised in Him. Because He is our substitute, we walk in the truth of that. And so Paul is just simply inviting us to stop mugging for the cameras that are trying to catch you moaning and groaning about whatever difficulties are going on in this world, and instead have your mind with Christ as a man or woman in Christ, because it's the victory that belongs to you. Well, then he says in verse 4, when the Messiah or the Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then that you will also be revealed with Him in glory. So what can we say? Well, live today for what will be revealed someday. Someday it's going to become abundantly clear. is a day coming when it will be a profound revelation, when all of a sudden the curtain will be pulled back and you're going to go, well, the world's going to go, oh, my word. The angels see it. I'm convinced that the angels see it because they can see the indwelling Spirit of God. So when they look across a community like Centralia or Chehalis, they can see the presence of the living God indwelling in all of those men and women and young people who belong to Jesus Christ. And they look at them and it would be like a sea of dots. And some of them are dark because they've never been lit up and they're all walking around in darkness. But scattered among them all are these dots that glow because they're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Like the angels look down, they see it. The world doesn't see it, but someday they will. Someday they will. That day is coming. Well, he goes on in verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. Here's what Paul is doing. He's taken in chapter 2, and he has said to the saints of Colossae who've been falling under this influence of these false teachers, who are saying to them, you need to work hard at becoming a person of righteousness. You need to put your effort out there. You need to follow the rules and toe the line and keep your nose clean. And you need to be careful about how you live life so that you continue to please God and draw His favor toward you. And so that involves the kind of foods that you can't eat. You realize how disgusted God is with you when you eat that kind of food. Don't you ever eat that again or drink that or go into that particular building. God is very displeased with you when you do that. And so in chapter 2, he has been tearing down this false shed of legalistic performance that somehow you can please God by the little tricks and maneuvers that you can employ in walking according to legalism. But in chapter 3, it's like Paul is saying, you want something to do about becoming more Christ-like? You want some action that you should take? Are you needing to lay your hands on something personal that you can actually do to become more Christ-like? Well, then how about this? Why don't you just obey what God has already said? Because God's already spoken against these kinds of things. He's already said, I don't want you being sexually immoral. I don't want you being profane and so forth. He gives us the list. So he wants us to put off the old nature. Get rid of that old nature. He says, put to death what belongs to that worldly nature. Well, you've heard stories of people in the woods who are all alone and they've been trapped. I remember the story of a man who a rock fell on his arm and he could not get free. It was too big for him to move. And he faced either dying there or severing his arm and getting out, which he did, and he lived to tell it. That's kind of the action that Paul's saying here. He says, I want you to take an axe to it. I want you to take an axe to the old nature because it's defined by the things that God's already said He doesn't want you to do. He don't care what you eat or the kind of a building that you go into or the clothes that you wear. What He cares is that you separate your life from these things, and He goes through the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. These are the things, he says in verse 6, that God's wrath comes on the disobedient. In other words, these are the things that God's already spoken about. You want to work on your life? Work on these. And the language that he uses is brutal. So, I mean, it's necessary for us to say, as we are here, that if any of this is a temptation to you, or you find yourself slipping into this, you find yourself sometimes looking into pornography or committing or thinking about committing some kind of illicit relationship or engaged in some kind of breaking of your marital vows, then you need to understand that he is saying, cut that off. That's where you put your energy. That's where you put your effort. You make a covenant with God with your eyes, and you put up a strong wall against all those things that bring temptation to you. I remember Chuck Swindoll years ago telling the story about being in a big hotel where he had, was a speaker in a city, and he had his room was up there, and so he headed up the elevator in his room. And on the elevator was a woman. He didn't pay any attention to it until the elevator started to move, and then he began to realize that she was putting a move on him. She was proposing, propositioning him. And he said that by sheer training of his heart, he said this filter came down over his eyes, lit with scripture, you know, of the obligations that he had. I don't remember what verse he had at that particular moment, but you know, you're going to walk in holiness and in purity, and he got off that elevator as fast as he could. I mean, that's where you put the energy of human effort, if you want to put it someplace. Paul says, is put it into obeying the things that God's already condemned that are part of this fallen, broken world that he's spoken into. And so it's necessary for us sometimes to just be brutal with ourselves if there's any temptation in that way. Don't pander to that. Don't excuse it or forgive it. It is a strong position to take. Do not let yourself slide down that path. It's a slippery path that always wants to take you deeper and more profane and more ungodly. And he says, stop. Prevent that from happening. This whole list is even difficult to read because of the nature of what is described here, but it is an all kinds of immorality and impurity. It's the lust that would look at those things that are forbidden. It is the evil desiring greed that he talks about here, which is idolatry. It's the kind of greed that's much more than the greed you and I are familiar with talking about. This is the greed that will do whatever it takes to get what it wants. It'll break whoever's heart, or it'll destroy whatever needs to be destroyed, or take whatever needs to be taken in order to satisfy itself. And he says that's not becoming a man or woman in Christ. And so he says to us, verse 6, because of these things, God's wrath comes on the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now you must put it away. And so avoid the things that God condemns. Avoid those things that are already on his list of what you should do. Paul says, forget about the list these bozos are making on the movies that you can watch, or the dances that you can attend, or the foods that you can eat, or the clothes that you can wear or can't wear, or the pew that you can sit in, or the kind of church that you can sit in. Forget that. Focus on the things God says. Watch out for how your heart is serving you. Go down to verse 8. Because he turns a corner in verse 8. And I think he goes now from that hard list of the things that he just simply says, there needs to be a stiff arm against this. There needs to be zero tolerance in your life for sexual immorality. Zero tolerance in your life for pornography. Zero tolerance in your life for this kind of lust. But now he moves in verse 8 to the things that more people struggle with. And he also says, I've got more to add. You want more to add? I'm going to add more to it. So he says, now you must also put away all of the following. Anger. Okay, that steps on a few toes. I mean, there are some who never even made it through last week without having a problem with anger. And so he says, now a longer list. He says, anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language from your mouth. So now I think he's saying to us in point number 3, be like Christ toward one another. So he's now focusing outside of that inner realm, the privacy of your own heart, where lustful thoughts, and he says, cut that off. And now he's moving into the realm of our association with one another, and he says, I want you to be like Christ with one another, and I want you to, first of all, work on your attitude and work on your behavior. You want something to work on, he says, quit worrying about the legalistic rules of the false teachers. Instead, just focus on you. What's going on with you? You have an anger issue? Deal with it. Are you a jealous person? Deal with it. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles. I think one of the healthiest things that you can do as a Christian is to be honest with yourself about my chief sin? What's the sin that will trip me up first every time? What is it? Identify it. Because if you can identify it, you can go to work on it. You can start finding the verses that apply to that. Commit the verses to memory. Begin to deal with that particular issue. If you have anger as an issue, you can commit James 1:20 to mind. James 1:20, who can quote that? The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Talk about putting anger, you know, in a dark hole. Anger has absolutely no capacity for accomplishing anything that is God-oriented, the righteousness of God. Now, think about that for a little bit. There is nothing ever in your life that your anger will ever do that will enhance the righteousness of God. Talk about a futile emotion. Talk about a completely worthless emotion. And so that's what James 1:20 tells us. So the list that he gives to us here are these kind of everyday things that he says you want something to work on. Work on these. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Okay, that means being careful what you say about someone else when they're not there. They're saying what you're saying behind their back, what you heard about so-and-so, and by the way, did you hear this too? And filthy language from your mouth. He says, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self. I think in verse 9, he even turns the corner again. So he's looking in verses 7 and above at the inner where it's just between you and God as you deal with issues like your thought life and your morality and your lust. And then he takes that to the larger sphere of dealing with people, and he says, it's still about your attitudes and your behavior, that you're not an angry person, that you're not a difficult person to be around or to be with, that you don't slander people and you don't take advantage of them. But now he's talking in verse 9 about that interaction between other people, and he says, don't lie to one another, since you have put off that old self with its practices and put on the new self, and you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. And so he said that basically the way I put it is treat each other with love and respect. There is a mature way to deal with one another when we have an issue between each other. And the Scripture tells us, speak the truth, but speak it in love. And we can come together as bodies, as individuals in the body of Christ, and we can actually declare to one another what needs to be known. But he says, when you lie to one another and you deceive one another, or you act to one another with anger or malice or slander, he says, you're just undermining the very thing that has been put together in the body of Christ. And so, forget about police and think about the inner you that is being conformed and trained to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And then he comes down to this last verse we're going to cover in Christ. There is not Jew or Greek, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. So here's what he's saying. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew. So the Greek is the basically the non-Jew. It divides. There's always people dividing up humanity into clumps. And so he's saying there is no division between the Jew and the non-Jew. There's no separation there in God's eyes. He's made them all. They all come from Adam. They're all his. They're all his creation. And then he goes on and he says there's no separation or there's no division between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So this is now a ritualistic thing. This is a separation that people would create that's based on the rules that they keep and the traditions that they follow. He says, in God's eyes, there's no separation. There is no difference. Then it comes down to the barbarian. And he says the barbarian and the Scythian. So the barbarian was a non-Greek. It's the people who didn't have the sophisticated philosophical excellence of the Greeks. The Greeks had a word to describe anybody that didn't speak Greek, and they called him a babbler, and that's where this word comes from, barbarian. It simply means that I don't even understand you. You're not worth listening to anyway. You're just a babbler, a barbarian. And so there's this snooty idea that there's an intellectual superiority, and you're not worth listening to. But the Scythians, on the other hand, they are the true barbarians. They were, I mean, these people, Jim Loeb handed me some literature about the Scythians and some things that I didn't know about them. But these people drank the blood of their enemies when they conquered them out of their own skull. These people didn't even have settlements. They didn't settle down and grow crops and build cities. They were nomads. They only knew how to take what other people had done, and they were vicious nomads. But what it tells you here is that there's vicious nomadic Scythians who have made a conversion to Jesus Christ. And here they are. They're in this congregation. And so he's saying to them, there's no Jew nor Greek nor circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no slave and there's no free. That's, again, a status in life, a cultural difference between those who had their freedom and those who were indentured in slavery. And he says in the church, they're all there. They're all there. They have the Jews, they have the Greeks, they have the barbarians, the non-Greeks, they have the Scythians, they have the free, they have those who are slaves. They're all there. They're all, the whole church is made up of them. And so what Paul is saying, he wants something to work on. Here's what you work on. Don't worry about food and drink. Don't worry about the feast days. Don't worry about what those legalists are saying. You work on cherishing the body of Christ. You work on getting along together. You see, in the church, there is no prejudice with God. In the church, every man, woman, and child, regardless of your economic level, your intellectual level, the color of your skin, the education you've had, how much debt you have versus how much you're not, free versus slave, to God, it is irrelevant because you're all covered by the blood of Christ. And he says to us, that's what I want you to work on. You deal with the inner you, and you become a person of character and righteousness. And then you deal with one another in the right way, not lying to one another, but recognizing that God has knit us together as a family. We are one in Christ. Get your mind in the game. It's what he is doing at the highest level. Yesterday we had Elaine's service. It was a privilege, actually, in the course of Elaine's service to talk about her life, because I know that when she was on her deathbed in the hospital and then finally at home, for those moments of consciousness that she had, her thoughts were almost entirely focused on others. Sometimes she would sing a song, because that's what would come to her mind. Sometimes she would flip through this Rolodex in her mind, and she would think about people that had just blessed her, and then she called somebody over. She called me over, and she said, "Will you get a hold of so-and-so and tell them how much their kids blessed my life?" I said, "I'll take care of that, Elaine." Just like she was going through this Rolodex of people that had been a blessing. And then sometimes she would just talk about the glory that was to come with such an eager anticipation that you just thought, wow, she could hardly wait for this to happen. And indeed, it didn't take very long. And she was gone. She was completely absorbed with Jesus Christ. You want to talk about somebody whose mind was in glory? That was her. In the course of talking with her family and all, I learned, too, that Elaine had become, she'd been like this. She'd just been a really gentle, loving person all of her life. And her daughter fully committed.